Okay. We'll go ahead and get started if we can. This is the third in a three-lesson series on the roles of men and women in Scripture. And we're going to be touching on some things we have touched on in the past, very briefly, because I know not everyone has been here for all of this. And then we're going to look at more of what the New Testament has to say about, mainly tonight, the roles of women. Last time we spent a good bit of our time looking at the nature of biblical leadership, and we talked about the fact that in Scripture, leadership is characterized by love. It's not about oppression. It's not about asserting one's will or about exercising categories of power so much as it is leading in a way that is based on love and goodwill and concern for the ones that are being led. And it is about the business of self-sacrifice. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of that. And so we want to start by thinking again very briefly about the source of gender roles. It has been argued by some that the roles of men and women are a direct consequence of the fall. And this is asserted from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Other arguments are made, but the statement that God makes, I will put enmity, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And desire there is not some kind of physical attraction, but it is the desire to control or rule, as we talked about in a previous study. And so it is asserted that the roles of men and women are a direct result of the fall. And then in passages like Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we see that the results of the fall are undone in Christ. And so it is asserted that when Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And so they go on, they start with, none of that matters anymore. Jesus got rid of all that. That's gone with the curse. It's all been wiped away. But that is, in fact, not the case, and not the point of Galatians 3, by the way. Galatians 3 is talking about the vertical relationship, and it simply means that God does not make any distinction between male and female. He doesn't make any distinction between slave and free. He doesn't make any distinction between Jew and Greek. All kinds of people have equal access to God. It does not speak to sort of what we might think about the horizontal roles that exist. And those roles are, in fact, rooted in creation. And the arguments that Paul uses to support his statements about roles are rooted in the creation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, after having said, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, he says, for it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. And so he's making his argument not from something that happened as a result of the fall, but he's making his argument from the order of creation. The fact that the man was made first and then the woman, as is reflected in Genesis 2. And he makes similar kinds of arguments in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he makes two more appeals to creation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Having said in verse 3 that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ, he then supports that. He says, man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. Talking about the fact that the woman was created from the man. She has her origin in the man. Genesis 2, 21 and 22, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He takes a rib from his side and he creates the woman. And then he also makes the point in 1 Corinthians 11, 9, indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. And going back to Genesis 2, 18, it's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helpmate for him. And so all of these arguments are rooted, again, not in the fall, but in God's original order of creation. And in fact, the roles pervade the full scope of life. These kinds of statements are made with regard to family. In Ephesians 5, 22 through the end of the chapter, it talks about wives submitting their husbands. It talks about husbands loving their wives. And they are also made with regard, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll look at further, with regard to the church. And so, kind of keep that in mind as we're working through this. Now, we want to think about the distinction between value and roles. It's really very easy to mix those things up, and they're not the same. Okay. No biblical approach to men and women would ever suggest that men are more valuable than women or that women are more valuable than men. Men and women are made in the image of God and derive their value from the fact that they are made in the image of God. And so it's not about value. It's about roles. And we see throughout Scripture, and again, we've noted much of this, that women play a vital role in God's plan. In Hebrews chapter 11, and there in verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised, and she is honored for her faith, and she's similarly honored in 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6 for trusting in God in the way she conducted herself as a wife. Deborah is by all counts one of the noblest of all the judges, and she encouraged Barak to lead in Israel in Judges 4 and 5. We can think about women like Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, and think about this. Of the great, all the myriads of Israel who witnessed the plagues, and they witnessed the final plague, the death of the firstborn. They saw the presence of God stand between them and the armies of Egypt, and they witnessed the Red Sea parting. And yet, out of the 603,550 fighting men of that generation, all but two died in the wilderness. Rahab didn't see any of that. She saw none of it. She just heard about it. And, you know, whatever else you want to say, she had more faith than 603,548 Israelite men. That's the reality. And she becomes an example in that regard because of her trust in God, and becomes a part of God's plan. Similarly, in 1 Kings 17, Jesus makes the point in Luke chapter 4 that there were a lot of widows in Israel when Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. But he wasn't sent to any of the widows in Israel. He was sent to this Gentile woman. Why? Because she's a woman of faith. Because she trusted God. And becomes an example in consequence of faith. And leaves a testimony that still speaks. The same thing can be said in the New Testament as we look at that. We talked about the fact in Luke chapter 8, 1 through 3, that Jesus and the 12 were provided for by a number of godly women. The presence of women features prominently in all four of the crucifixion accounts. Women were the first to arrive at the tomb and witness the resurrection. And women continue to play a vital role in the early church. You think about women like Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, who was loved and appreciated for her deeds of kindness. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And they're gathered together when Peter arrives and showing all the things that she'd made and all the things that she's done. In Luke chapter 14 and 15, Lydia, who's just been converted, makes it an issue of fellowship. She says, if you've considered me faithful, you're going to come stay at my house. She insisted on being hospitable. And Paul usually didn't accept things like that when he was starting a church, but I'm not sure that he had a choice. Lydia was going to be hospitable. We're told in Colossians 4:15 that Nympha, another woman, opened her home so that the church would have a place to meet. When you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look there, he talks about widows who are being supported, and he said a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and she has devoted herself to every good work. And everyone here has known women like that. Women who did great good in the kingdom and were vital. I remember way, way back, probably 25 years ago, give or take, I'd just become a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I was engaged to be married. Her name was Penny. And Penny didn't want to be a Christian. And so that fell apart very quickly, thankfully. And shortly after that, Kim and I started spending some time together. And When all of that was sort of going on, I talked to several of the men in the congregation about, you know, the situation with my fiance and whether I should continue that. And they all kind of hemmed and hawed and you know, beat around the bush. And finally somebody mustered up the courage to tell me they thought that probably wasn't a good idea and that she was not going to help me go to heaven. But then Kim and I started going out, and there was a sister in Christ there who used to cut my hair, and I went to her and I said, you know, I didn't say anything to her. She looked at me one day and she said, what are you going to do if Kim breaks up with you? And I thought, I'm not sure what that has to do with my haircut. But I said, well, I don't know, I guess. She said, no. She said, I mean, what are you going to do about serving the Lord? Because your relationship with God is not subject to what other people do. Now, I want to know what you're going to do if this doesn't work out. And She was trying to make sure that no matter what happened, I stayed faithful to the Lord. And I appreciate her to this day for her candor and her willingness to be who she was. A godly woman who cared about the people around her and conveyed that care and conveyed the wisdom that she'd acquired over many, many years. And we've all been touched by women like that. We've all been influenced by women like that. And I don't want any of this to seem in any way to diminish any of that. But as we think about the role of leading and exercising authority in the church, what does the New Testament say about those things? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, beginning in verse 11, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Now, this passage has been at the center of a lot of controversy. Let me get a show of hands. Are any of you familiar with the kinds of controversies that have gone on around this passage? Anybody at all? Okay, a couple people. And there's been a lot of scholarly debate, and a lot of different ideas have been expressed. Some have suggested that this passage is written to stop a specific woman from teaching Gnostic ideas. That is a fairly popular construction of this passage. I want to look at the context a minute and see that that's in fact not the case. If we back up just a little bit, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul makes a general statement to men. "Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And then he goes on to make a general statement. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And that's a general statement made to women. It's not a specific statement about a specific woman. It is a general statement made to men and a general statement made to women. And one of the ways we know it's a general statement is because statements just exactly like this are found in 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Corinthians 14, in 1 Peter 3, in Ephesians 5. And all of those statements are general statements, not addressing a specific person about a specific issue, but arguments that are again supported from creation, and they're applicable, therefore applicable to all. And so I would suggest that as a part of this. Another thing that has been called into question is the meaning of the word in 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not allow a woman to teach," or the term exercise that's translated here, exercise authority. That term has been called into question, whether it really means exercise authority. And some have suggested that it really carries the idea of some violence done. And one of the problems with this particular term in 1 Timothy 2:12 is it's used one time in the New Testament. Only once. And so we don't have a whole bunch of other passages that we can go to. But There is a significant amount of contemporary Greek literature that utilizes this term as a verb, which is how it's used here. And of the 85 extant or existent, the sources we have access to, of the 85 occurrences of this term in the contemporary Greek literature, exactly one suggests doing violence. One out of 85. And so that is and it's a few hundred years later than the New Testament. So it is not at all well attested. There's an excellent study, if you're interested in this kind of thing, by Henry Scott Baldwin, is titled An Important Word. And I can get that reference to you. It's in a book that's edited by Andreas Kostenberger, Women in the Church. But there's an excellent study that summarizes all this. But let me suggest something just sort of in general. If you look at the modern translations of 1 Timothy 2:12, the New American Standard says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. The English Standard Version says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. The NIV says, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man, she must be quiet. The New Revised Standard Version says, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man, she is to keep silent. When someone comes along and says, all of the translations are wrong, the word really means this, be immediately suspicious. Whenever someone is changing the definition of a word, be immediately suspicious. And so what Paul is saying is that it is not the role of women in the church to lead or teach, exercise authority over men. And it is because of the order of creation. It doesn't mean they're less valuable. It doesn't mean less spiritual. It doesn't mean they're less intelligent. We just have different roles. Another passage we want to think about. 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. And of course, this happens in the context of the discussion of what's going on in an assembly of the entire church. And he says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves. And I want you to notice this phrase here, just as the law also says. Now, that's a fascinating little punctuation to this. What does he mean, just as the law also says? Because you can go back and you can read the Old Testament cover to cover, and it doesn't say anywhere there women are to keep silent in the churches. You can't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. So what in the world is Paul talking about? Well, Paul has already made an argument to this effect from the law in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he argued that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:3. And he bases that on 1 Corinthians 11:8-9, that the man does not originate from the woman, nor indeed, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but for the man's. And so, origin and purpose. Again, he's arguing from creation. And so, these roles are clearly delineated. Now, there may be a lot of discussion about exactly how these passages apply to a given situation. And I think that's an important discussion that we need to have. But I tell you what we must not do. We must not go forward as if these passages don't exist. We must not pretend they're not there, and we must not pretend they don't say what they say. We've got to honor the roles as God gave them. It's part and parcel of what we talked about this morning, that we've got to trust that God's way is the best way if we're going to find the rest and the peace and the reconciliation and the purpose that God intends for us. This is not a feature of the culture of the day. It's not a feature of male oppression or some kind of first century patriarchy. It is a function of God's created intent. Now, again, none of this means that women cannot contribute, edify, serve, and we can think of a lot of situations. Acts chapter 18, verse 26. That passage always comes up in this discussion, and that's not wrong. We learn that as Apollos was speaking boldly in the synagogue, that Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And they both had some involvement in that. And so in a private context, a husband and wife took Apollos aside, and they spoke to him about the truth. And that is certainly good and right. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 3, another passage that is often brought to bear. I'm sorry, 16 verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, it's been often pointed out that word servant is the word deacon, and that's right, but that term is used a lot, what sense it's meant, and sometimes it just means servant. We don't know what her service was specifically, but clearly she was rendering some service to the church, and Paul is recommending her character to the church at Rome. She may have, in fact, delivered the letter to the Romans. That's, again, we can't be certain about that, but that may, in fact, be the case. She's not exercising authority over men, but she is rendering some service. In Philippians chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, Paul makes some interesting statements about Euodia and Syntyche, the two women that are having a dispute there. He says in verse 3 to his true companion, he says, help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Again, in what capacity, how they did that, we don't know exactly. It was not in violation of 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 14, clearly. But they were working in the kingdom. They were busy in the kingdom. And they were important in the kingdom. There's simply no mistaking that. And so women encourage they teach and edify by their example. You think about passages like Titus chapter 2 in verses 3 through 5, where Paul addresses older women, and he says they are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And, you know, I think about all of the older women who had an influence on my wife and helped her to become the great blessing that she is to me. I owe all of those women a debt because of all the help and encouragement, her mother and many others that have helped her to become the blessing that she is to me. And, you know, 40 or 50 years down the road, when my wife gets to be an older woman, then she can return that blessing. But I didn't pull that off nearly as well as I'd hoped. But again, vital influence in the kingdom. You think about Timothy's mother and grandmother. These two women had an influence on a young man who spread the gospel all across the Roman Empire. You tell me that's not important? We've all heard the old saw, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And mothers and grandmothers have a vital role in realizing the Lord's work. And so we have, it seems to me, a very clear pattern in Scripture, throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we have this pattern of male spiritual leadership. And again, leadership's not oppression. It's not getting to be the boss. It's not getting to have your way. It's about love and self-sacrifice. And going forward, as we work out how to do things, we've got to honor the roles as God has established them if we're going to honor God. Now, I want to leave a little more time tonight for some questions. And so I don't know if there are any, but I'll be happy to do my best. Yeah, let's look at that. Acts chapter 6, the question is, what was the involvement in the decision making? And let's read that passage, because I think it will be helpful. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." And so notice exactly what happened. The solution is arrived at and presented by the 12. They summoned the whole congregation. But they said, here's the solution. Now, and they give criteria for these 7 men. And they say, find men like this in your midst, and we'll appoint them to this task. And so the collective role was the finding of the men. The way to handle the situation was determined by the 12. Does that kind of address your question?
Good men like those. So, and it just comes down to the fact that the meetings
Okay. So, that is the question before us, and that's what we're going to have to work out, how to do that as a congregation in a way that honors all these principles. And I don't know what that's going to look like yet, so I can't speak to that. I think a big part of this, in my mind, is that maybe where we need to work is on better communication so that everybody's concerns are brought to the table. And if we can find a way to do that, then men can exercise what I believe is their God-given responsibility to make decisions going forward until we have elders that are loving and honor the needs and the concerns of a congregation in a way that's biblical. So it seems to me that this is as much about anything, it's as much about communication as it is anything. And we need to maybe do a better job of doing that. I still don't know if I'm addressing your concerns. I can't say what it's going to look like because I don't know what it's going to look like. I guess, is that?
Is she asking when you have a men's business meeting and when there should be a collective meeting?
Maybe. Okay.
I'll say something real quick. I, at one of the meetings, raised the question specifically that we don't exactly have an example in the Bible of how to conduct business or lead without elders and deacons.
No, we don't.
And that we, from that point forward, we do what we do based off of efficiency and expediency, and it's not... I raise the point that it didn't seem very expedient to have a men's business meeting, then take all the business home to our wives, and then come back to a men's business meeting. And you kind of get the situation I'm putting out there. So maybe that brings some clarity. That's the question I had.
Right. So what... Okay. I guess there are two things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, we do have this principle of male spiritual leadership, which I'm going to let that stand. I'm not going to make the case again. I'm going to let that stand. We have that. Number two, whatever we do, however we work this out, and I'm assuming by work it out, we're trying to do it in a way that's biblical. We have to understand that it is an accommodation of a sub-biblical situation. That is, the plan is for elders. That's why we don't have any instruction about how to do this. And I'm not pushing anything. I'm not suggesting we do anything right away, but I am suggesting we keep that in the backs of our minds because there is a biblical pattern. And I'm not speaking to whether we do have qualified men or we don't have qualified. I'm not saying anything about any of that. I'm only pointing to the fact that there is a biblical pattern, and that needs to be kept on the radar. Whether it's near or far, I don't know. But we cannot forget that all of this is an accommodation to a less than biblical situation. And so it's not going to be neat and pretty because it's not neat and pretty. Neat and pretty is biblical. And so, again, we're going to have to work some of this out. Ted? Where's that? Where's that? No. Let me read it again. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation." The congregation didn't decide anything. The 12 summoned the congregation and said, "Here's the solution. This is what you must do." And then the congregation did it. And so the involvement of the congregation is to implement what the leadership, I believe in this case by inspiration, since we're talking about apostles, what the leadership by inspiration had determined. They didn't have a round table of everybody and say, throw a bunch of ideas out on the table and let's see what works. The 12, the apostles, the God-ordained leadership called the congregation together and set forth a plan. Sure. Right.
I think that's maybe what is being
talked about. Right.
Here,
sure.
Men and women may present a resolution to the problem. I don't know.
Okay. Well, absolutely. I'm not disputing that. What I want to be careful with is that we understand that they didn't get together and just sort of round robin what they ought to do. The apostles set forth a clear plan for the congregation to then execute, which is very much like what happened in Acts 15 as well, but that's maybe a different. They did. I agree. Well, I would point out in the text that the apostles say it is not desirous for us to leave the ministry of the word to serve tables. And so it sure looks like these guys that were in charge were serving tables themselves. I mean, the text seems to indicate that this is not sort of just a management thing where they were directly involved in the lives of these Christian widows and making sure they were taken care of. It's also interesting, it's Hellenistic widows, and every single name on the list is a Hellenistic name.
There are some things that only women can do, and I don't want to do it. Case in point was those widows who are widows indeed. When we're talking about taking care of them, what does that mean? I work at a nursing home, and I have had to do some disgusting things.
Yeah, they're taking them food. They're taking them food in this case. Sure.
And they needed a physical bath. And they didn't want Stephen doing it.
Right. Yeah. No, that's right.
They would rather someone like Chloe or what have you doing that. Women are much better at taking care of older women when it comes to personal stuff like that.
Sure.
And we're not talking about a sandwich. We're talking about some downright, changing their underwear and.
Yeah, but that's not the issue in 1 Timothy 6 or in Acts chapter 6. The issue in Acts chapter 6 is food. Okay.
They were hungry.
Sure.
But when those women have nobody, then the church needs to step up.
Right. Yeah.
And it's not necessarily just money.
No,
they
no.
Might need some
physical. Right. Absolutely. And, Clearly, we have Tabitha, we have others that are serving that capacity throughout the New Testament. So, no question.
Are business meetings spiritual leadership at all? Or is it just like figuring out finances?
That is an excellent question. Are business meetings leadership at all, or is it just figuring out financial questions?
What we're doing this for.
If our sole concern is housekeeping, then we have other problems. It needs to be spiritual work. First and foremost, our primary concern needs to be accomplishing the will of God and creating an environment where we encourage one another to accomplish the will of God. It doesn't need to be balancing the books. And I mean, all that work's got to be done, and I'm not knocking that. We got guys that do a ton of work and keeping all that stuff in order, and that's great. But this is a spiritual endeavor, and that needs to be kept at the forefront. Well, yeah, she said if we're all getting together and doing the work of deacons, doesn't that mean we're deacons? The term deacon just means servant, and hopefully we're coming together to serve one another, but I don't see any pattern in the New Testament for deacons without elders. Obviously there's some overlap. We're having to continue to do the things that we did when we had elders. Those things have to keep getting done. We can't just stop. And so there is some overlap. Again, the best way to do that, there's a lot of judgment in a lot of this. And that's part of the reason we're having this whole discussion, is to try and figure out how to do that in a way that glorifies God and helps us become more like Him.
Songs were written by women, and those songs are helping me, and they are teaching
Well, no, I think 1 Timothy 2 addresses that women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. I guess... there'd probably be a lively debate about that. I'm not altogether comfortable with that myself. I will just say that.
But what about the songs then?
I may need to think about that some more. Anything else? Okay. Yep.
I think I'm going to stand up just because I'm having a hard time hearing everybody.
Yeah.
I'm not hearing everything that's kind of coming up. So I'm going to do this just to prevent my voice, not because I think anything in this scheme of discussion, other than to say I think I'm hearing, you know, there's teaching on multiple levels. There's a teaching at leadership level, and there's a teaching at non-leadership.
Right. Right.
So we have to be careful to delineate what type of teaching is in play, whether you're talking about 1 Timothy 2 or whether you're talking about 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is very clear that in the discussion is the matter of spiritual gifts and how they're exercised. Those gifts were intended to be exercised in a very public leadership way. Yet we know Philip had daughters who prophesied. So they could teach. As Paul says, if you could have any spiritual gift, I would rather it be prophecy, because that was the most beneficial gift in his estimation, because of what it did. It was a proclamation of God's word. So it's not that God didn't give women the ability to proclaim his word or to somehow exercise an ability to speak his word, or else we wouldn't have Ananias and Sapphira mentioned together, that's for sure.
Right.
So I think that's a healthy understanding. As that somehow, some way, we have teaching going on in leadership and outside of a, quote, leadership capacity. Number two, what we have when we look at these examples, even with elders being present, doesn't necessarily mean that things are done in absence of the congregation.
Right.
So even when we do have elders, it is not for them to always be behind closed doors and making decisions of which the congregation just simply. The whole point of 1 Corinthians, or the whole point of Acts 15 and the whole point of Acts 6 was that the congregation learned how God's will is handled and done.
Right.
And so therefore, there is a participation level to some degree that women would even be involved in if it just simply means their presence.
Well, and I guess back to Acts 6, almost certainly... the 12 heard about the problem of the widows. I don't know how they got the news, but it had to come from the widows.
Right.
I mean, so they came up with a solution, but they were listening to the congregation.
The point is there's a voice.
Right.
And again, if teaching can be with and without, in the absence of or in a capacity of leadership, then so can a voice.
Right.
And so it's a matter of how that voice is managed. And I think that's why you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 2 having a qualification that says teaching over. In other words, someone who's asserting themselves in a position that they're not supposed to be in or that God hasn't given them. Doesn't mean, I don't think, from that respect, that there's no voice. It's how they use that voice. It's how they use that participation that we need to be concerned about. So I think maybe one of the questions that seems to be circulating is, okay, even when we are in a capacity in which decisions, in the absence of a leadership who would otherwise be standing forth in front of the congregation, helping them understand what needs to be done, men of wisdom and who are apt to teach, can women at least be present? And I think in the examples you have, at the definitive, they must be, or else there would be a specific guideline or a way in which they would be excluded.
Right.
And so... one thing is one thing to participate, it's another thing to be assertive in a way that God would not be happy. And so I think that's where we have, I think that's the line we've got to
Right.
To a comfort level that we can still get God's will done and not violate any of the principles.
Right.
So that, I think that, so that everybody can hear, that seems to be in my mind what the question is really, where the question really resides.
Right. Right. Right.
And,
and I guess that was my point I tried to make earlier. It's about communication, ultimately. Somebody... Yeah, right.
So what are we supposed to do?
Right. And that, I think that's where we have to make some accommodation to make sure everybody's voice is heard, which I think is what Mark was saying. Yeah, I think that there are a couple things going on in that context. There's the immediate context of 12 through 14, which is about spiritual gifts. But there's the larger context, which I think plugs back into 11, and I think Paul directs our minds back to that, to overall issues of roles, because I believe this because I don't know what else to believe. When he says, as the law also says, he's pointing directly back to an argument about roles that he's already made. And so I have taken that as a general statement. Okay? I will confess to you, I'm still there. All right? I'm not saying I won't entertain anything else ever. But that's where I am right now. And so I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to study that passage further. But I have taken it as a general statement.
It just seems like an abrupt shift to me. If that's a shift, it's very abrupt. You know, and almost, you know, I don't know. And I agree. 1 Corinthians 11 certainly is the generic. But then I think he moves to specific. And I'm not sure he leaves the specific from that standpoint. Because regardless of whether it is in the exercise of spiritual gifts or not, we're not going to remove the role as God assigned. That's
right.
We're not going to do that.
Right.
Because he says in other places.
but we just don't know what that was. Right.
His Philip's daughter that prophesied, was that a miraculous ability or not?
Yes, it was.
How do you know?
Because prophecy is miraculous. I mean, by very definition, it's from God.
I'm not trying to be funny. Predictive prophecy is miraculous. Preaching prophecy is not.
Well, most prophecy is not predictive, but that doesn't mean it's not inspired. And that's the nature of the difference between preaching and prophecy is a direct revelation. Whether it's about anything in the future or not is immaterial. It's not the content that makes it, it's the source that makes it prophecy. Prophecy is someone who is speaking directly on behalf of God. Someone who's preaching is pointing to prophecy. And so it's secondary. It's not, but all prophecy is miraculous because it involves inspiration. When Moses gave the Ten Commandments, that's prophecy. It doesn't say anything about what's going to happen in the future, but is a direct revelation from God. And so all prophecy is by definition miraculous because it's directly from God. They weren't reading their New Testament. They were speaking. Right, right. Does that help?
I'm not trying to discourage any other questions, but thank you for standing up there and doing these pastoring lessons for us all. It's a hard task.
I thought so. Well, I was voluntold, not volunteered. I was out of town. So. Well, we have further discussion to have, I think. I'm going to ask Jad if he would lead our minds in closing prayer.